Thank you, Jesus. Lord, protect everyone on the road right now in Jesus' name. Keep flooding, Lord God, away from the church and all its members in Jesus' name. You'll probably hear some of the rain behind me here. So here we go. We are back to Luke 23, but we're going to start in Luke 9, verse, let me find that, 22. So I'm going to start with reading Luke 9, 22. And this is Jesus foretelling very plainly to his boys, to his men, his disciples, the things that are plainly going to come to pass. So 22 in chapter 9 says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." So here it's so specific what Jesus is saying, and we'll see that in Luke 23 as well. So Jesus plainly says and describes who he's going to suffer under: the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and that he will be killed and be raised up at the third day. But how many of you know the disciples really didn't get this, even though it was plainly spoken? They really didn't get it. In fact, they tried to say, "No, you know, we'll die for you. We're not going to let this happen to you." That was Peter, of course, our number one impetuous disciple. So, and then here again in verse 23 is the consequence of being a disciple. Okay. And remember, a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about, first, Jesus said, you know, don't take anything that you need. People will provide it. You know, your housing, your food, your money, and so on. And then the game changed, right? And he said, be prepared, pack your bags, you know, and this is what you're going to look forward to. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be rejected. So here is that in verse 23. And then he said to them all, and this is also verse 23, comes on the heels of Peter having a revelation that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah. And he was told that specifically, that it was a revelation of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was the Christ. No man knows Jesus without the Holy Spirit revealing him to them. So in verse 23, it says, he said to them all, this is Jesus speaking, "If anyone desires to come after me, follow me, in other words, or be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. 24. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it." Different mathematics in the kingdom, right? "But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" So we see that when Jesus changed how they were to prepare, the disciples, and said to prepare, to plan, and then expect the rejection, like I said, that he turns everything on its head by saying, if you want to have a life, you have to lose it. You have to deny yourself. And if you don't, then you will not, you will lose it for sure. So whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake will save it. Now, may I say to you, this in particular is about the up and coming situations that the disciples are going to encounter. However, this is a kingdom principle here that all of us need to be practicing. And I say it takes a lot of practice to grow in self-denial, because our primary response in our flesh is to not deny ourselves. But if we see Jesus as eclipsing what we value as our own lives, then we see that we actually are the beneficiaries, or we gain life when we deny ourselves. Practically speaking, this is extremely hard to do in challenging situations. When you want to be offended and you hold bitterness or unforgiveness in your heart, how many of you know that that is going to be detrimental to your spiritual life, and that it's way easier to go the hard way than going the easy way? Because going the hard way means denying yourself. And that means denying your self-righteousness, your pride. It means taking on the humility of Jesus, right? And that the only way that we can do that is by the grace of God, and also by having an inner knowledge that our denying ourselves is our gain. And if you don't see it as gain, then you'll probably go through a cycle of these situations and emotions until, you know, you go around the mountain until you really face the fact. And I will tell you honestly, there is a particular individual in my life, in my family life, who I have perpetual unforgiveness and forgiveness, because it's, if I want to say it's almost, it's right that they're wrong. You know what I mean? But it's not right for me to hang on to unforgiveness or bitterness or offense. And no matter how many times I forgive, the next moment is another offense. So it's something that is really worked into our inner man by the grace of God, and by our willingness to understand that God's ways are greater than our ways, right? And that his plan is way better than our plan. And ultimately, when we do it God's way, we grow in the spirit and we grow in the very nature of Christ. And it is expressed through the message in our lives that we can gain authority over the things that we conquer: our pride, our bitterness, our anger, all those kinds of things. So that's a little bit off of where I was starting to go with this, but I believe it needed to be said today. So Jesus foretold, like we said in Luke 9, that he must suffer, he must be rejected by the elders, he must be rejected by the chief priests, he must be rejected by the teachers of the law, he must be killed, and he will be raised up on the third day. So again, when they arrested Jesus, it was a legal violation for a criminal offense. You were supposed to have a meeting for 2 days, not 1 day. So, but here, isn't it so plain when we, from the future, look back at what happened, that Jesus came right out and said he was going to be killed and that he was going to be raised up on the third day. And yet, this really did go over their heads until, I believe, they start walking in the book of Acts, okay? And how many of you know, when that happened, they really were changed. in their inner man, that they, that when the Holy Spirit came, and the person of the Holy Spirit is so valuable, we often underestimate that he is a person, not an it, and that he's so valuable in our gaining knowledge and wisdom and revelation of who God the Father is and who the Son is, as well as the Spirit himself. So now I'm going to look at 9, Luke 9:7-9, and read that, and then we will go to Luke 23. Okay. If you want to look up into the red letters 3, 4, and 5, this is when Jesus tells them, the first initial, just people will take care of you. Just trust God. All your needs will be taken care of, and so on. And then the story changes later on, as we know. In verse 7, now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by Jesus, okay? He was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. And in verse 9, Herod says, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. Now, in Herod becomes this excitement and anticipation, and he really does want to meet Jesus. And we know, going back to Luke 20:22-23, that when Jesus went before Pilate, he was then sent right to Herod and then sent back to Pilate. But when Herod saw him, let's see, I think it's in verse 8 of chapter 23. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, this is the same Herod now, the same Herod who beheaded Jesus's cousin, the Baptist. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned Jesus with many words, but he answered him nothing. And then the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, verse 12, there was a friendship brought about with Herod and Pilate, okay, because of their animosity toward Jesus. Now, when Herod was excited about meeting Jesus, Herod was all about what happened when the beheaded John the Baptist, why he was beheaded, because Herod loved entertainment. That was his idol. His wife, his illegal wife, who John the Baptist rebuked him for marrying him, her daughter danced for Herod. And so he was so impetuous and so into the entertainment of a dance by a girl. Just how stupid is that? One girl and their dance, and he promised up to half of his kingdom. And when she consulted her mother as to what to ask for, she could have had half of Herod's kingdom. But instead, the hatred, the murderous intent was so deep in, and the guilt and condemnation over Herod's wife, Herodias, that the wife told the daughter to ask for the head of the Baptist on a platter. Now, I recognize in our culture, entertainment is a huge idol, but this was so foolish. And it really grieved Herod to grant that request, but he had in public made that declaration and in public, he had to follow through. So understand that the fear of man can really make you or inspire you to do something really awful, really horrid, to take a man of God, the prophet before Jesus, a family member, a cousin of Jesus, who preached repentance. I mean, what would have meant for Herodias to hear that message? She would have to leave her husband. She would have to make things right. And she couldn't pay that cost. She was unwilling. And so we see the Baptist beheaded. Now, earlier, Herod had put John in prison, okay? But he had no intention to kill him until this came about. And I believe there is a special anointing and grace on those that are called to that type of martyrdom, which we see in other parts of the world. And it is not uncommon in other parts of the world. Here, we would do it, and maybe it's part of the manifestation of violence that we see erupting now. I don't know. But I do know that the United States, one of the greatest idols we have besides money, is entertainment. And that goes across the board. Now, none of us abstains from TV. I don't. I mean, I'm sure nobody does. But it's a caution to watch what you take in, because what you take in is going to come out, and it's going to flavor your attitude about life, the world, people, and so on, right? Amen. So then we know that Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate, and he succumbed to the pressure. Now, we know what mob mentality is. This is what exactly is happening. You would do something in a mob that you would not do otherwise. The example we see, again, and Pastor Oz was talking about it on a Wednesday night, about the mob mentality of Babylon, you know, and how in unity, even in a negative way, that unity accomplishes a lot. And so he, you know, broke down the language barrier and the communications among the Babylonians in the Tower of Babel and so on. You guys know that story. But again, when we are united as believers in a positive sense, there is no stopping the church. There's no stopping. And one of the key components of the enemy's strategy is to break unity. So, as a caution, in the fear of the Lord, wherever there is disunity, there needs to be repentance. Even if you're right, there needs to be repentance. You need to deny yourself, and you need to embrace even your enemies. Jesus said it's easy to love people you agree with. I get along with my friends. We don't really, rarely have a dispute. Even people in the church, we get along. But it doesn't take much for the devil to seed offense in your heart. And what he does, and this again is another strategy, I want you to hear me here, is he seeds that disunity in your heart with self-righteousness, which we are supposed to deny ourselves of, with offense, with bitterness, and with self-justification. You have an argument to make about the situation, and it may go well with others or even seed dissension, but it does not go well with Jesus Christ. And eventually, when you get to the communion table, you got to deal with this. This is serious business. When we are ununified, we cannot have the power that God intends for us. One puts 1,000 to flight, two puts 2,000. And exponentially, as we are gathered around the Lord's table, as we are gathered together as the body, both here and worldwide, as we are gaining unity and dispelling disunity, taking a stand against it and seeing it as satanic in nature and flesh in nature, then we are empowered that much more to become the ideal, which God says we are to have no wrinkle, no blemish, and no stain. None of us can be perfect. None of us can be absolutely pure, but we have an identity and a position in Christ Jesus that makes us so. That's where it lies, in Christ Jesus. So Jesus is coming back for a bride, right? Without wrinkle, stain, or blemish, which means some things are small. Some things need to be ironed out, so to speak, in your relationship. Some things need to be washed out. Some things are easy. It's just a little dot of whatever food on your t-shirt or on your bridal gown. You can get it out easy enough with all the things that we have, right? So it is important to remember that what we do as individuals affects the whole. Keep that in mind when you go to the communion table. And I would encourage y'all this week, have a different perspective of the communion table. It isn't just about Jesus dying for our sins. It is about our sin breaking unity with his bride. Don't mess with Jesus's bride. It's his bride. It's his bride. Okay. So again, we know that Herod took his brother's wife, and that at the behest of the daughter, he granted her the head of the Baptist. And see, in verse 8 of 23, Herod was extremely curious. He wanted to see the sensational. He wanted to see the miracles. Well, you know what? Jesus remained silent before Herod. He didn't answer any of his questions. He took a stand against him as a murderer, right? And he was silent. He was not going to do dog and pony tricks for Herod, no matter how much he threw around his authority as tetrarch, whatever. And Herod soon took that curiosity, joined with his soldiers and Pilate, and turned his attitude toward Jesus as sarcasm, mockery, you know, with the robe and all that. And it does happen often when people hear the gospel, don't respond to the gospel, that they mock you. It makes them feel better about themselves and what they did or what they do or how they live. It justifies their not responding to Jesus. Okay. In verse 17, we know that, you know, Herod did say when he sent Jesus back that he saw nothing in Jesus that was deserving of death or criminal punishment, right? And so, again, as this is during feast time, Passover, it was customary for them to release, in verse 17, released someone at the feast. So they took a criminal or somebody in jail and they released them as a, I don't know, it was just their custom. And Barabbas was a revolutionary. He was a he was in prison for rebellion, verse 19, and he was a murderer as well. And yet they called out to crucify Christ. 21. Let's go to 20. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. And now Pilate thought just beating Jesus would be enough to satisfy them, but they wanted the whole deal, right? And they shouted, crucify him, crucify him. But they shouted, crucify him, crucify him. Then he said to them the third time, why? Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. So that was what Pilate wanted to do, right? But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. Those that said, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord, are now shouting, crucify him. Crucify him. That is all of us. It's what we did. We may have welcomed the nice things about Jesus, but when we knew all that it entailed, we all put him there. We all put him there. And it's a good thing because he took upon himself all that we put on him, right? So then, you know, we know how the story goes. I will read a little bit. Again, Pilate was trying to satisfy the mob. Remember, any kind of effort that is a consolidated effort is going to have a momentum, an effect, an influence that you wouldn't otherwise have as an individual. So he wanted to, Pilate, just like Herod, wanted to avoid the death penalty, but it was not to be. And it says in verse 18, back in 23, they all cried out, at once. This is a at once. At once and as one voice. This is the cry out of all of humanity at once. Away with this Jesus. Give us Barabbas. Give us the murderer. We think maybe we wouldn't have behaved like that back in the day, but I can pretty much guarantee we probably would, because why? We're sinners. We're sinners. Okay. So, again, this here in verse 18, when they cried out for Barabbas, was the beginning phase of Jesus substitution and propitiation for our sins. This was the preview of what was to come. He was to be the substitute for Barabbas, right? He was to be the substitute for all of us. Now let's look at verse, let me go back, 18 to 24. Hold on 1 second. All right, so we covered that. Now, in verse 25, of 23, Pilate delivered Jesus to their will, it says, right? But he delivered Jesus to their will, the mob's will. But how many of you know this was the Father's will? I'm sure the Father in heaven is feeling a lot of things right now. You can't imagine losing a son and not being affected, right? Being separated since the beginning of time, the beginning of time and before that even, right? And so Pilate succumbed to their will, but overarching, we know and we see God's plan and the Father's will at work here and how this was all before we were even born. God knew us. He knew us. He knew what we were made of. You know, all of humanity, before every soul was put on this earth, God knew them. Every single person, every hair on their head, what they would do, what they wouldn't do, where they would live, whose family they belong to, what nation they would belong to, all of that. God knows every specific detail of who we are. And that's incredible. Knowing that we are going to screw up big time, knowing that we are separated from the Father, and that this was the only way for there to bridge that gap between humanity and the Father, between earth and heaven. Okay. Now, when it comes to the cross and capital punishment, it was, and we said it last week so emphatically, it's degrading, it's painful. And you know, it was reserved for slaves, the lowest type of criminals. And it's funny because the cross wasn't supposed to be used for Roman citizens. That's why I believe Paul was beheaded, because he was a Roman citizen. But the word servant in the New Testament means slaves, someone owned or controlled by someone else. And Jesus, when he says he was a servant, he was saying he is both the lowest type of criminal associated to be that, but also that he was a slave or a servant of the Father and the Father's will. That what influenced and controlled his life was the will of God and the will of the Father. What he submitted himself to in ownership, so to speak, sort of, was he submitted himself to the Father as a servant, as a slave. And we know that his very birth, being that vulnerable to be in a woman's body, born and dependent and vulnerable to that extent, that is totally being submitted to the Father in that sense, in the greatest sense of what a servant is. And I think it was Jan last week, you were saying Jesus forever is in that body, that before he hadn't had human flesh on. And here, God Almighty has skin on. And that means that he is approachable because of his sacrifice, but also because he was the perfect human being, like us in his humanity, but unlike us in his holiness and purity. So, I guess, no, I think it was Peter that was crucified Peter was crucified, Paul was beheaded. Okay, yeah, that's what happened. Okay, so the pattern of the cross being out was common, a common sight. And most likely, Jesus had walked by those posts in the ground many, many times on his journey. Now, what they would do is they would take the crossbow or whatever, I forget what the terminology is for it, but that, you know, the part that goes horizontal, and they, the criminals would carry that, and then they would be nailed to those posts. So those posts were permanently in the ground. So it was visible. And it was also daunting if you were tempted to do anything illegal, you know, you knew what the punishment would be if you were caught, right? So that's was a common sight. And then the pattern was to scourge and whip the criminal with a whip that had bits of metal attached to it, these long pieces, and bits of bone. And what it would do, it would shred the back of the person that was being beaten. And so, again, you know, I've said it before, and it sounds cruel, but Jesus looked like meat. He was not recognizable as a human being. He was shredded, you know. And we talked last week about how he bled out, so to speak, and all that was left was the water, you know, which began in the garden. That was the beginning phase of his bleeding. And then, you know, at the cross. And also, too, it was customary to break the bones of the legs to expedite the death. But Jesus, in the prophecies, none of his bones would be broken. So again, like I read last week, you know, he would have to fight one end or the other in order to breathe. You know, it was painful to breathe, lift himself up. It was painful for him to breathe out. It was entirely painful. And what when the soldiers went to give him wine, it was a vinegar. Let me see if I can find it here. Well, anyways, I'll just tell you about it. It was a vinegar that would quench thirst better than water, but it wasn't water. Okay, and it also was the drink of the poor. So here at the cross, we have this image of Jesus that you can't unsee in your imagination. You know, that not only was he beaten like a criminal, but he was offered the drink of the poor. And how many of you know he came to seek that which was lost? And the poor, the marginalized, were the ones who suffered the most in the culture, along with women, I think, as well. So, and the women were poor if they didn't have a husband taking care of them or a son that took them in, and they had no means to make any money. Okay, so. All right, let's see. Okay, it was the crossbeam is the name, I guess, for that piece of wood. And it would weaken the victim who was carrying it, obviously. And they would carry it to their own as execution, you know. And there was a sign specifying the crime for which they were holding this on their neck. And they were also going to that stake in the ground with this crossbeam, naked, beaten, thirsty, in agony and pain, like you can't even imagine. And then They were laid on the ground with the cross under their shoulders. On the ground, they were nailed to it, and then they were lifted up. You know that scripture? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about, a real event here. Not just the thought of if I am, you know, lifted up and whatever the case may be, but he literally was lifted up at the cross to draw all men to himself. Now, the Jews wanted Jesus to die before the Sabbath because, you know, it would mess up their plans. So that crossbeam was lifted, secured to the post, and like I said, some legs were broken, but Jesus were not. I don't have the reference, but I know it's Isaiah somewhere. So Jesus, when he spoke earlier in chapter 9, spoke not only about his agonizing death and him being killed, because that was not the ordinary end, right? It wasn't the end. That his apparent defeat was the glorious, most glorious victory ever known in his resurrection. And may I say this, when we do pick up our cross, when we deny ourselves, we will come to the other side of that by bringing glory to God and by being changed in more and more in his image. So when we see that God is greater than our pride and that wearing humiliation is to our, not humiliation, humility is to our benefit, then we have the impetus of the Spirit within us to do the Father's will. If you don't understand that, you will stay in your justification and you will not be the benefit of that glorious overcoming. How many of you know it is so good when you have a habit and you overcome it? I mean, you celebrate that. And sometimes you celebrate it for a long time. Anybody that's been sober, that had a drinking problem, you celebrate that. And, you know, most of the people that I know that are really free from that kind of addiction have no problem being very open about their past. Because you know what? They're freed from it. But it's a constant thing that they bring out in the open because it is part of their testimony, you know? I mean, I know for me, I was a smoker. For those of you that didn't know me back then, I was a 2-pack-a-day, maybe plus, smoker for many, many years. And I actually didn't even start smoking till I was a Christian because my parents were going through a brutal divorce and I was 16 and stupid. So anyways, so, you know, I became addicted, and I mean, really addicted. I can understand people that have addictions because I practically had a nervous breakdown when I quit a couple times, and I had quit a number of times, you know, and when it was final, that it was over with, I'm never going to do this again. And that was what, maybe 30 years ago or so, or I don't even know. I celebrated that. But I'll tell you what, for a long time, I could just smell a cigarette and want to have a cigarette. But I would tell myself, I'm just not having one cigarette, not one. I won't allow myself one for the rest of my life. And that's how I dialed it down. That was enough that I could say, okay, I can give up one forever. And so that's how I stayed free from that. But I do sympathize for anybody. I don't think anyone, whether even if they come to know Jesus or not, if they're in rehab or whatever, I don't think that you can get free with outside the grace of God. And they may not give them credit for that, but I just don't think it's possible. But with God, all things are possible. And you know, God is good to unbelievers. May we remember that sometimes. He blesses unbelievers. He is good to unbelievers. You know, it's not just his kids that he loves. He loves the whole world. Excuse me one second. So, moving on. Now, in 23, verse 27, we'll start to wind this up. Now, you know that over the crossbar on Jesus, or over the sign, it was that he was the King of the Jews. Not that he said he was King of the Jews, but that he was the King of the Jews. And it was said in multiple languages, I believe three, which means he's the King of the Jews for all people. You know. But anyways, in 23, 20, wait one second. Okay, 23:31. Okay. I never really understood this very much. Let's go to 28. But Jesus, turning to them, to the multitude, and to the women who were mourning, he said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" I was always a little bit, I kind of just passed it over because I really didn't get that scripture. But basically, what Jesus is saying is that the terror and the time of judgment that is coming, the fear of that judgment, it was preferable to die rather than suffer that kind of judgment that was coming to Israel. Okay. And also, too, if this is Jesus's final lament, if this is done with a live tree, what will happen to the dead one? Jesus is the living tree. He's the tree of life, and he was not spared. How much more will the dead tree, Israel, not be spared? Pretty heavy stuff. Let me go back to that just for one second. I believe that this took place historically, but I also believe that it will come to pass in our future, or the future of the next generations, that the judgment of God, the bowls of wrath, which we read about in Revelation, right, will be poured out on the earth, and that it will be such a day of terror. It says in the scripture that people's hearts would fail them because of the fear, that it would be so traumatic, you know, and that you wouldn't even want to have a person be carrying a child or have children, because that is that many more people you will see suffer, that many more will come under what's happening in the world. When we see, you know, horrific things happening in other nations, those parents, although they would gladly give up their lives for their children, I believe every parent would, most, but that it would be so much more suffering to see your children suffer than you yourself. And I think just being a grandparent and a parent, like in my situation or in some other people's situations, that it is hard to see your grandchildren, great grandchildren suffer, right? But it's really hard to see your own children suffer with their own stuff and then their family as well. It's something about that, you know. And so I think that, you know, if they're crying out in verse 30 for mountains to fall on them, I mean, that's asking for some pretty heavy trauma. But compared to the judgment that is to come, it's mild in comparison, and you would prefer that, which it says a lot about what that time that's coming is coming, right? And I think, again, you know, we've heard it said many, many times the past, you know, so many months about being prepared, pressing on, persevering, and that when we take these small steps in the areas of our lives, like in those incremental areas of offense and self-denial and all that, that it prepares you in a greater way to face whatever it is that you have to face. Now, I'm in a situation that I swear I never thought I could survive, let alone be doing okay. And I know that that's happened because of the grace of God. And all of you have had certain traumas, a death, a divorce, a illness, all manner, poverty, financial struggle, all those kinds of things where you think you could never, you couldn't stand during it, and yet you do, and you just, all you can say is, goodness and mercy is following me all the days of my life. When I look back, I see goodness and mercy. I didn't see it when I was in it, but I see it when I look behind. So with that, I'm going to end, and I thank you for your patience. And I just ask, Lord, just make us to be that bride, Lord God, prepared, Lord, and willing and able to deal with whatever it is you put your finger on, in Jesus' holy name.